up, Lord, our hearts to you tonight, recognizing, Lord, that you are in control, that, Lord, you are sovereign, and that you're able. And, Lord, we think of our brother Mike, and we just pray that you would heal his body completely, strengthen him, and bring him back to greater strength than he's ever had for the calling that is placed upon his life. God, protect the rest of the team. I know Jill, Lord, who many of us don't know here, but is part of our team and will be here soon for many of us to meet. Lord, has malaria as well, and we just want to pray for her. And we know that Rob came down with, it seemingly was, malaria months back. And God, we want to pray for him and for Heidi and the pregnancy. And Lord, bringing the baby back to, Lord, Africa. We want to pray that your hand would just protect those, Lord, who have been sent out by your Spirit from our fellowship. And God, we want to ask that you would heal them, Lord, where they are right now and strengthen them for the things set before them in the future. Lord, we lift up Cheryl. Lord, we ask that you would just touch her body, that you would touch the baby, that you would strengthen, that you would minister your heart and life to her, that you would speak to her, Lord, as she's laid up and probably very discouraged, that you would touch her and you would open her heart up, Lord, to the things of your Spirit, and that you would minister things to her that maybe she couldn't have heard before because now she's not able to do all the stuff she once did, Lord. And we pray that you would touch her body, that you would strengthen her in this pregnancy, and that you would bring her to full term, and that you would bless and strengthen and just do your will in her life. And Lord, be with Jerry and touch him and strengthen him to tend to the added needs now, Lord, and in his wife's absence in many areas, Lord, in the family. And God, bless them and bless their family. And Father, we lift up our sweet brother Florin, and we ask that you would touch him. God, that you would heal him completely in whatever he has. And if he's already feeling better, we want to praise you for that. And if he's not, we want to praise you for the work you're going to do. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to his heart and prepare him for that work to which you have called him there. And you would speak to him. And Lord, if you're seeing fit to cause him to slow down with sickness, I pray the same. You'd speak to him. You'd get his ear and you'd speak into it, your heart. And you'd show him, Lord, what you have, and you'd give him rest. And you'd minister, Lord, your will to him. And Lord, I pray for Pastor Richard and Matt that you would prepare them for the work that you have called us to be involved in there. And Lord, give them wisdom, give them insight, give them discernment as they go forth to simply hear from you and be led by you. And God, we thank you for the returned missionaries, Lord, that have been sent out recently. And Lord, we just thank you for the work you've done in them, Lord. I think of, Lord, the great things you're doing. I think of Jill being back with us, Lord, from India, God. I think of my brother Matt Thompson, who I talked with last night, God, who came back from a ministry of bringing your word to the closed, Lord, countries, to the underground church, and the great testimonies he had to share. And as he departs again in two more days, Lord, to make his way to some more countries, God, we pray you would just guide and lead, and that you would open up the doors, Lord, and that you would continue to lead them, Lord, with those, Lord, just divine appointments, God, as they go forth with Bibles, and many times, Lord, not really knowing where they're going or who they're going to give Bibles to, just knowing you've called them, and Lord, how you just lead them, how they can't go out and share and talk and ask for Christians because there's no churches. But God, you open doors up in miraculous ways. And I just see the book of Acts, Lord, so alive, Lord, in our church. And I'm thankful for it. And just want to pray, Lord, your blessings, Lord, upon that. And Lord, this Tuesday, as we go down to share your word with our community here in our Jerusalem, God, we pray that you would come upon us with your power. Fill us with your Spirit. do your work in our hearts. And God, prepare the unbelievers to receive, Lord, not hear, but receive the gospel of liberty. Reap in a harvest, O God. Let us see the fruit of that harvest. God, I pray that you would have more in eternity because, Lord, on Tuesday night, people would be getting saved and coming into the freedom of the gospel. And Lord, we pray for our study right now. We ask that you would anoint it, that you would come upon us, Lord, in fresh power, and that you would move amongst us, and that you'd work within us. God, we look to you. We don't look to so much, Lord, and only your word. But Lord, we look to your word and ask that you would anoint that word. For Lord, your word without your spirit profits us little. But Lord, your word with your spirit profits us everything. And God, I ask that you would especially touch my mouth and my mind and my heart to proclaim and herald the truth. And that you would touch, Lord, our ears, that we would have an ear to hear what your spirit would speak to us. Speak prophetically. Speak powerfully. Speak into our lives. Ground us in doctrinal truth. And breathe the life of your spirit in us once more. We pray and ask. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Well, it's been 2 weeks absence since we were in Colossians. And I'll tell you what, I've been missing it. Deb and I are truly blessed with a little girl. We're excited about that. Amen, Mom. Verse 11, Colossians 2. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principality and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but Christ is the substance, but the substance is Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking diligence in false humility or delight in false humility in the worship of angels, intruding into the things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joint and ligament, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, obviously, I won't be able to cover all of that. And I know you're thinking as I'm reading, as I'm going on and on, you're saying, is he going to try to teach that? I know all you. I saw you kept looking up like that. But I wanted to read the context around what we want to look at, because it really does tie together, and I wish we could cover it all, but it's just an impossibility for me. I know all things are possible, but I don't think God is leading. Now, Paul picks it up here in verse 11, and again, we saw the really the key verse to the book of Colossians is verse 8. The key verse why? Not one of probably the most famous verses quoted. There are many verses in Colossians that are beautiful and powerful and speak of great things. But for the context, for the understanding, for the thought, the way that Paul is going in the book of Colossians, it's the key verse. He is dealing with philosophies. He says, beware of them. They are empty and they are deceitful. They are vain. They are based on the traditions of men. They are based on the basic principles of the world, and they are not based upon Christ. Now again, different false teachers, false teaching was going on. Paul calls it philosophy. That's what it is. The ideas of man, the ideas of religion, the ideas of systems of thought and these ideas that are coming about. Paul says, beware, watch out, they're worthless, empty, but Christ is the one who is full, and you are full in him. Because in verse 9 he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, they're not according to Christ, but in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then verse 10 goes even deeper. It says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete. You are full. In him dwells all the fullness of God. And you are full in him. You are completed in him. You need nothing apart from him. You don't need to go outside of him to find anything. For in him dwells all that you need, all things that pertain to life and godliness come through the knowledge of him, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That the divine nature God has given to us, and in him dwells all that we need. We do not need anything apart from Christ. Now again, it's not just doctrines of the Bible, doctrines about Christ, but it's knowing, it's walking with, it's having faith in and fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. And we dealt with that. These philosophies of men, how empty and deceiving they are. Now in verse 11, he's continuing. He's dealing with false teaching. One of the false teachings was probably a call to circumcision, to the outward circumcising of a male. Now why? Again, we saw that there was a lot of Jewish ideas. We even see, and that's why I read the context, because you see over there in verse 16 that there's a call not to judge one another in foods and drinks. That would be a Jewish deal. Food and drink. Now even deepening that understanding, he says, in regarding feast, these Jewish feasts, and he says, new moons and Sabbaths, which all the feasts were around the new moons and were around Sabbaths. Different feasts. Don't let anybody judge you in these things. He says, verse 17, for these are the shadow of Christ, but Christ is the substance. This isn't what the fulfillment is. These were things that were pointing to. And you could go back and look at all the feast and all of the different things and all the way through the law and all through the Old Testament, whether it would be the sacrificial system or whether it be a Sabbath rest or whether it would be a feast and all the different things they did in the feast. And there is a shadow, there's an casting an image of something greater. The shadow is just revealing that there's something else there. And Christ is the substance. The shadow was cast by Christ. Why go after the shadows when you have the substance? And that's his point. And then going into different kinds of things and the neglect of the body and the worship of angels and all of these things. And so Paul's really beginning to get into the real Jewish side of these different philosophies. Now, we talked about how there was probably more than just Jewish ideas. There was probably a mixture of pagan ideas, Jewish ideas, a mixture of these different kinds of ideas that were being brought in and these different ideas that were being, you know, put upon the young believers there, saying that if you, hey, get in touch with angels, then you'll really be spiritual. Or as we've seen so often in the epistles, in Paul's epistles, is this calling for circumcision for the Christian. And again, these are the Gentile Christians here. And he says, in him, again, notice that. We saw in him all through this chapter. And it's beautiful how it is. In the end of verse 2, it says, of Christ. In the beginning of verse 3, it says, in whom are hidden. It's in Christ. It's in him. And you could follow it through. Into verse 5, it says, in Christ. The end of verse 6, it says, in him. And you can see this as it follows through. The beginning of verse 7, it's in him. And verse 9 there is for in him. And verse 10, you are complete in him. Now verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Hey, in Christ, again, in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, we saw that the book of Ephesians has a lot of parallels with the book of Colossians. There's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of repeated phrases that is found. We saw the books were written at the same time, probably carried by the same person. We'll see that as we get to chapter 5 and look at those sections of the scriptures that indicate that. But we saw that probably the book of Ephesians was dropped off in Ephesus. It was probably a letter to the churches of Asia. And it started in Ephesus and was passed along. It was a circular letter. And I know it's been a while since we studied Ephesians, but we looked at that when we were there. And then 100 miles to the east was this little town, Colossae. And Paul would write some of the same things in the book of Colossians as were found in the book of Ephesians. But in the book of Colossians, he's dealing with a special heresy. Now, it's interesting because I believe the book of Ephesians was called on in the end of the book of Colossians to be read in the church of Colossae. And so Paul would have these things even repeated in their hearing. And we'll look at that again when we get there. But here Paul is saying, in him, now that is found all over Ephesians, in Christ. Those understandings, what we are, our position in Christ. And Paul is trying to teach the believers here and show them that you don't need to be circumcised because you have already been spiritually circumcised in Christ. Note how he says it. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's something made without hands. Now, it's interesting because the word made without hands in the New Testament always makes reference to contrasting between something made by man, something designed by man, made without hands, and something made by God. Always that which is made with hands is speaking of man's creation. That which is made without hands is in reference to God's creation. I believe it is in Mark chapter 15, there in verse 54, I believe. I could be wrong, but it's in Mark somewhere. That Jesus, when he makes reference there to the temple, being destroyed, and then it would be built again in 3 days. He says there very clearly that the temple made with hands, speaking of the earthly physical temple, the temple made with hands will be destroyed. But this temple, speaking of and he says the temple made without hands, speaking of his body. Contrasting the two. And in the book of Hebrews, the word is found again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, which says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." There it is. That is not of this creation. And again in verse 24 of Hebrews 9, it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which is a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so you can see the contrast here. The things made with hands, speaking there of the tabernacle, the one man made. But there was a copy, there was another one. It was just a shadow of the real one that God made. And so Paul is saying here, he's saying to the believers, when he says made without hands, he's making reference to it's not physical. It's not a physical thing, and it's not a man-made thing or a man-done thing or a man-designed thing, but it's a God thing. It's a thing which God by himself did with no human instrument. He's speaking of being born again. Being born again. The word circumcision was found in Genesis chapter 17 when God instituted circumcision for Israel. It was a sign of a covenant. The physical circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. And the whole idea behind the covenant is that God is going to bless Abraham with a multitude of people and nations. And as God blesses him, that he's going to draw from that multitude for a time, Israel. And they are going to be his people, and that they are going to be his people, and he is going to be their God. It speaks of relationship, the very core idea of the sign of the covenant. The covenant itself is a relationship, a covenant that God strikes of relationship with the people of Israel. And they are called to be a light to the nations, that the nations might have a relationship with God Almighty. So it's a sign of relationship, and I think that's interesting. And the picture is so powerful because Paul is now saying, now God has taken and he has circumcised your heart. The circumcised means to cut away, to cut off the excess flesh. And spiritually, that's exactly how it was used in the Old Testament. You see, circumcision was known by the prophets, not just physical, but spiritual. This isn't a new idea. Paul didn't come up with this. This is Jewish thought itself. In fact, you could look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God there talks about how he needs to circumcise their hearts and to circumcise them from being stiff-necked. The word stiff-necked speaks of an animal, a mule or a horse or a donkey or whatever it is, that would not turn their neck when the master would turn the reins. We put reins on and bits and bridles into the horse's mouth, as James says, to turn them where we wish, to control them. Well, God says you're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised of heart, which means your heart is covered with flesh, not my spirit. Your heart isn't mine. There needs to be a cutting away, a tearing off. Your neck is stiffened. You're rebellious. When the master wants to turn this way and God pulls the reins, if you would, you won't go. You won't turn. You're rebellious. You have the neck stretched out and it's strong and it's not going to move. It's stiff. You know, it's so important for us. I love the psalmist as he says, I think it's in Psalm 32, as he says, "Let me lead you," God speaking, "let me lead you with my eye." Don't be like the horse that I need to put bit and bridle in. It's sad that even when God does, he's got to fight with us and turn our necks. And, you know, this is the whole idea behind it. It's the freedom. It's the surrender. It's the surrendered heart. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, in verse 4, it talks about it as well. And in fact, I'll read that to you. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 says this. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. See how it's spiritual. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7 says this. Ezekiel 44, verse 7. When you bring in a foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Now God here is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel and says, when you bring in a foreigner, speaking to the children of Israel, and under the covenant of God, they need to be circumcised. He says they're not only uncircumcised physically, but they're uncircumcised of heart. You see, this was a Jewish idea. This wasn't something new. It was Paul wasn't spiritualizing something that hadn't already been. This was a known, all the prophets, from Moses to Jeremiah to Ezekiel and others. And we don't have time to go through every verse that there is, but there's more. You can look it up, take out a concordance, and study that through. And it's interesting, Stephen, when he's addressing the Jewish council, the leaders of the Jews, in Acts 7, in verse 51, he says, as he's coming to the close of his message, and he realizes he's only got their attention for a short amount of time left. He's laid out the entire history, really, of the Old Testament. He says, you are uncircumcised of heart and ear, and you are, or he says, you're uncircumcised of heart and ear, and you're stiff-necked, and you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers do, so do you. And there he contrasts, between resisting the Holy Spirit and being uncircumcised of heart and ear. You don't hear God and you won't follow God. There is stuff in the way. There's something, there's flesh that needs to be cut away. That's what Paul's saying. He's telling the believers, he's saying, don't listen to these false teachers. Don't give in to their stuff as they're coming along saying, you need to be physically circumcised. That's ridiculous. He says, if you want to know this, you have already been circumcised, not by man, but by God. And that's greater than the circumcision that comes through man. You've already been born again. Know what he says here when he talks about this spiritual circumcision. He says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So there's the circumcision of man, and there's the circumcision of Christ. And he says, this is a putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh. It's a cutting away. The word putting off is a word that's often used when we talk about putting off the sins. It's a word that speaks of taking off a garment, casting it aside. It's the cutting away of the flesh of your heart. You know that before you were saved, your heart, my heart, was, as Jeremiah says, desperately wicked above all things. Who could know it? Desperately wicked. God says, I'm the only one that could know it. David said, search me and try me, O God, and show me my wicked way. Because we are so wicked of heart, we don't even know our own hearts. Paul says, when you came to Christ, he's speaking of that conversion experience, there was a cutting away. There was a tearing off. And there was a putting off of the body of sin, the body, the physical body, if you would, that dwells within this physical body is this thing called sin. Now, he defines it further, but he uses another illustration, and that is baptism. This is one that's more familiar to him, and I think it will give us insight on the putting off of the body. He says, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were buried with Christ in baptism. So another illustration comes up, baptism. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision of your flesh is a synonymous word of being dead in trespasses. See it in verse 13 there. the being dead in trespasses is a direct result of same thing, being uncircumcised of flesh. They're illustrations that he's using. You're dead. He's speaking of before conversion, you were dead in trespasses, uncircumcised of flesh. But he, God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So Christ made you alive together. Now, here we come back to verse 12 now for a minute here. And let's look at this. Verse 12, he says, you're buried with him in baptism, and you're raised with him by through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were unsaved, and maybe you still are tonight, I don't know who you are. I don't know everybody here. And you need to make sure you're saved. You know, we can be confident that we're saved. If you don't know if you're saved tonight, you hope you are, you think you are, you need to know you are. The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 says that we can know it. It's not something that I think. You know, I've talked to people, religious people, people that attend churches. And they say, I say, well, are you saved? They say, I hope so. I say, I hope so too. I say, you're just going to walk around hoping? He's all, this guy that I was talking to, he says, well, you can't really know until you get to heaven. I said, yes, you can. You bet you can. I'm not living my life today hoping in the sense of, I hope it happens. Not biblical hope, worldly hope. But if it doesn't, oh, I gave it my best shot. Listen, I'm not laying down my life for nothing. I need to know that I know. That's why a lot of times people don't really have strong faith. Because they're not yet convinced that these things are true. And yes, they're going to heaven. And therefore, if you're going to heaven and you know you're going to heaven, then you need to live like you're going to heaven. And that changes your whole walk. And see, you need to know that you know that you know that you know, and then again you know more, and you know you're saved. There's no question, there's no doubt. And Paul here is talking about, to these Christians, he's saying, you know you're saved, and when you were saved, you were spiritually circumcised. Just like here, here's a beautiful picture of what happens in the spiritual realm to the heart of a person when what they're called, what we call, what Jesus said, being born again. What does it mean to be born again? Paul defines it here, does so also in Romans chapter 6. The picture is baptism. It's another illustration, and really a better illustration, and the New Testament illustration for what it means to be born again. The picture is, and you've all seen a baptism, hopefully you've all been baptized. If you haven't, there's a problem. Do I believe that baptism is essential for salvation? Well, no. Yes, no. Now, I'm just trying to get you to think. That's why I'm doing that to you. No, I don't believe it's essential to get to heaven, but I believe that it's an essential for the declaration of salvation. If you haven't been baptized, there's something that makes me want to wonder why. Well, I didn't feel like it. You didn't feel like obeying the Lord? You know, I don't want to get wet in front of all those people. My hair will get messed up. You know, maybe if you're a lady, my makeup will you know, run, and I don't want everybody to see that. It causes me to question, because Jesus said to go preach the gospel and to baptize. And every time we see an Acts, they're baptized. And you say, well, what's the big deal about baptism anyways? Well, that's probably why some people, especially in our culture, just don't get it, don't understand it, and haven't been baptized, that are claiming to be Christians. And I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you haven't been baptized, but I'm saying if you are a Christian, get baptized. And hopefully, after we see this picture, you'll see why. And it's a beautiful declaration of what happened, and hear me clearly here, of what happened in the spiritual realm when you, by faith, were saved. Not by baptism, but by faith, you were saved. You were born again. The Spirit of God quickened your heart, and you were made alive in Christ Jesus. You've seen the people in the water. You've been there, hopefully. And the water is the picture of the grave. That's what it is. That's what I'm getting that from this verse from chapter 6 of Romans. It's the grave, and you go down as a heathen, as an unconverted person. This is the picture. You go down into this grave, identified, hear it, identified with Christ, in unity with Christ. Just like when Jesus died on the cross, he went into the grave. And when he went into the grave, he took with him the sins of mankind. Because sin comes only, death comes only one way, and that is through sin. If you were perfect and had never sinned, you could never die. But the reality is you aren't perfect and you've sinned. Jesus, though, on the other hand, was not like us. He could sympathize in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, in every point he could sympathize, but yet he was without sin. Now, the only way Jesus could die was to somehow become a sinner. You say, become a sinner. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus didn't sin, but he took my sin, your sin, upon himself. And he took that sin. And in Romans chapter 6, there's Paul's explaining these things. He says in verse 6, he says that we've been crucified with Christ, identified with him in unity. Verse 5 is key there in Romans 6. Because it says there in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 5 that if we were united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The key word is united. We were united with Christ, made one with him, and he was made one with us. Therefore, he took all of your sin, all of my sin, upon himself on the cross. And because of that sin, he died very quickly. In fact, Pilate was amazed that he died so quickly and had soldiers check it out. And they didn't break his legs because of it. I believe because he died quickly because he became sin and therefore he could now die. It's been said that from the scourging Jesus went through, those that study these things say that as they do research, most of the time people will die under such a scourging, or at least fall unconscious for a time. And if you add just, and that's just the scourging, you add all of the beating and the tearing of the beard and the mocking and the crown of thorns and all of these things upon that, you say, why and how didn't he die before he even got to the cross? I propose to you, he couldn't. He could not physically die until he physically experienced sin. And that's an incredible thing to think about. God, when we talk about atoning for our sins, that's heavy. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And then when he was on the cross, and when he cried out at that point, that 3-hour period of the 6 hours, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky goes dark, and he then experiences the wrath of God. And what's he doing? He's buried, paying for the sins of mankind, your sin and mine. And as he takes it upon himself, what does he do? He gives up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done. Right after he said what? It is finished. What? Pain of crucifixion? No. The sin of the world. It's done. He died. Right there. It's over. And we need to see that he died in our place. He died with my judgment on him. He didn't die from nails. He didn't even die from a scourge. He didn't die from a sword in his side. He died from sin. He died from sin. And the soldiers checked. You sure he's dead? And they stuck a spear in his side. And water and blood flowed out, proving that he died. And it's interesting that medically, water and blood represent a ruptured heart, literally, physically, a ruptured heart. Jesus died with a broken heart. Incredible. And the pictures go on and on and on, and the insight and to see what's happening. And baptism is that picture of me, sinner Trent, wicked, disgusting, deserving of judgment, hell, damnation, standing there in the water picturing the grave. And there I go down. I'm gone. I disappear for a second. Under the water. And then I come up in newness of life. Now again, it's just a picture of what happened. It's not the literal happening at that time. What is it picturing? When I go down, I go down, and I don't know if you've ever taken pictures of somebody being baptized, and we have seen it so many times in our church, and you know, three shots of the person coming out of the water. Got some great shots of Rob McCall coming out of the water in the Jordan River. John Corson, you know, he's just lifting them up like this. And it just, those waters just flying. You can't even see Rob's face. There's just water flying everywhere. And it's interesting. When he comes up, it's like it's a new person. And that's the picture. You know, they go down dry, dirty, if you would. They come up and water is washing them, which is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can come up in newness of life. There's been a change. It's the whole picture of death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is. Now, it's only a picture of what truly, genuinely happened in the spirit, in your heart, when you were born again. It is putting together all of these truths from the cross, you being identified, you being crucified with Christ, you rising again, you walking in the newness of life. It's all found clearly in Romans chapter 6 there. It's important for us to see this. It's important for us to grab this. It's important for us to understand what's happening. Now, clearly, the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. And we were made alive. We were quickened. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, make it real clear, make it real obvious. And I think it's an important passage to understand. It says, being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Mark that, according to the prince of the power of the air. Before you were a Christian, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Note this, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. It will become very important as we tie that in with our scriptures here tonight and bring some great application and insight. So there was a demonic force upon us. And then it goes on to say we were all led by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Note it, by nature, children of the devil, children of wrath. We were destined for the wrath of God because we were led by the passions of our lust. Now here when Paul talks about putting off the body, there in verse 11 of sin, he's talking about in Christ, when you were born again, when your heart was cut open and the flesh removed, he speaks of the fleshly nature, the depraved, sinful nature. Understand that, see that, get it. We have, now Romans chapter 6 is clear about this. It goes on to say, there in verse 6, we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer, or excuse me, it says, they're knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Christ. The body of sin was done away with. That's the flesh, as we would call it. Sin nature. The body of sin was done away with, that we should no longer, here, this is why. This is why Jesus did it. This is why I was on the cross with him, if you would, spiritually. This is why my sins were born. So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Incredible. It's clear. God has called us. He has made a way that we no longer, ever, ever again, have to be enslaved like we once were. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, all we knew was sin. All we were was sin. We were dead. But we were made alive. And we've been set free from sin. Not just the penalty of it, but the power of it. Understand that. Not just forgiven, but delivered. And brothers and sisters, if we understand this truth, it will change our walk and give us great liberty. Interesting, Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says, verse 34 or something, verse 32, I think it's verse 32 and 33. He says, if you know the truth will set you free. Interesting. If you know the truth will set you free. Now he goes on to talk about slavery to sin. That's what he's talking about being set free of. Because the Jews say, well, we don't need to be set free. We're not in bondage. And they were in bondage, both politically and spiritually, but they were prideful. And Jesus begins to talk to him about the slavery of sin. Sin being your Lord, your master. You see, before you were a Christian, you were a slave of sin. Completely owned by sin, led by, again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, led by sin, by the passions of sin. There was nothing in you that could do good, that would do good, that even wanted to do good. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But something happened. The Spirit of God came. You were born again. God took you out of that pit, and he took you and he broke. Now follow this. He broke the power of sin. Not the presence of sin. Don't mistake it. The power that sin had over you. If you don't understand the first, you won't experience the victory of the second. What's the first? You were dead. You were a slave of sin. If you do not understand, you were absolutely mastered by sin. You're not going to understand the power that you were broken from. But if you're following with me, if you're understanding the scriptures as they're taught very clearly, that you were a slave of sin, that sin mastered you, that then when Christ came and you were crucified with him and the body of sin, this body of sin, which we see here in verse 11, was cut off or cast off, or as Paul says there in Romans, done away with. The word is to render it inactive, to no longer allow it to have its authority that it once had over you. Now, it's not gone completely. It's not annihilated. It's rendered inactive. And this is something we need to get and understand, because the reality is it could come right back into action anytime I want it to. You see, because here's the practical part. You say, oh, that's great. No longer a slave to sin. Wrong! I've got some problems. You might not know about them, Pastor, but I got them, and I know about them. I live with myself. And there are these sins in my life that, yeah, I'm a slave. And you know, everything you teach is great in theory, but in practical life, it doesn't work. Wait a second. I'd like to say this evening that it's just a matter of understanding that I think we can solve this problem of sin. See, I went on for years in my walk thinking, Romans 6, great passage of Scripture. Read it when I'd fall into sin. Victory. No longer a slave. But in reality, I'm a slave. This thing's got me. Week by week, struggling with it again. Repenting, confessing, I think I'm honest. I want God. I hate sin. The thing I hate, though, I find myself practicing. And I found Romans 7 to be so true of me. Not 6, 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, the sin. That's all I can think of. Sin, wickedness, unholiness. What's this victory stuff the preachers are preaching? What's this stuff that I read, you know? Old man crucified. Oh, man, he's living. He's strong. He's alive. He's leading me. I hate him. What was the misunderstanding? The misunderstanding is that the power was broken, but the presence was still there. Sin was still real. And in fact, it became a greater temptation than it used to be. It wasn't a temptation before because That's all I did. That's all I was, a sinner. I didn't know righteousness. I didn't do righteousness. There was no problem, no struggle. You just were a sinner, dead in trespass sins, led by the passions of your flesh. You went on with life. You thought these Christians were a bunch of religious fanatics and they need to get away from you. And then you got born again. Oh, and sin carried a whole new idea, a whole new meaning. And man, it's so hard to walk with God, we say. So difficult. I think an understanding of what's happening here. You see, the reality is yes, it's been broken. But here's the catch. You say, I know there's a catch somewhere. Here's the catch. God has given you a free will. God will allow you to worship Him or worship yourself. God will allow you to please Him or please yourself. Romans 6 is clear, very clear. Verse 11 says, therefore, reckon the old man dead. Something you do. Now, wait, the old man's dead. Crucified with Christ. Body is sin done away with. Now it's your job to consider it to be so. The word reckon means consider it. It's a mathematical term in the Greek language and in the Greek culture. And it means calculate up the facts, the truths of the cross, and reckon it to be dead. And present yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here's the deal. The deal is a true born-again Christian cannot habitually live in sin like they did before they were a Christian. There's got to be a change or they're not Christians. That's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. But he gets to verse 15 in Romans 6, and he says, if we're not under the law but under grace, can we sin? The grace of God and the idea there, the grace of God, would cover it. Now, the word is different than verse 1 of Romans 6, where it says, can you continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul says, certainly not. You can't continue in it. You can't do it. The word is habitually living it like you did when you were a heathen. But then he goes on after dealing with that, showing that a true Christian doesn't live in sin. Doesn't mean they don't sin, but they don't live in habitual practice of sin like they did before they're saved. There's something different. Then he goes and he changes the word not to continuing in sin, but occasionally sinning there in verse 15. And he says, if you do so, don't you know this? If you occasionally sin, and this is what we're talking about. If you occasionally sin, don't you know that you will be enslaved again to whomever you present your members as instruments of obedience to that one's slave you are, whether of obedience to righteousness or whether of sin to death. He says, which one do you present? Now, here's the deal. Why is it that I sin? One reason, I choose to sin. Period. Do I have to? No. Before I was saved, did I have to? Yes. The power's been broken now, though. I no longer have to sin. I no longer am bound to sin, though I still can sin. Big difference. God has done everything on His side to break the power, to give me the victory, to set me free. Now, this is exactly what Paul deals with in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He said, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 17, is key to understanding the battle within between sin and the Spirit, between the flesh and the Spirit. There it says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The word lust means crave, desire. The word against speaks of suppression, to suppress. You could translate it suppress. Interesting. It would be translated in this way. The flesh, the sinful nature, desires to suppress the Spirit. And the Spirit desires to suppress the sinful nature so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is a continual battle going on in my heart, in your heart. If you're a believer, this battle's happening. In fact, the evidence of the battle is evidence you're saved. It's evidence you have the Spirit of God. The battle that's going on. What's that battle? At all, listen, every thought I think, every word I say, every move I make, every second of the day, there is a continual war. There is the Spirit of God saying, flesh, you're dust. I'm going to suppress you. That's my job. I'm going to quench you. I'm going to destroy you. You cannot rule this man, this woman's body. The flesh saying, Spirit of God, I am going to suppress you. I am going to rule you. You will not possess and rule this person's body. And there's this continual war. You're feeling like, what's happening? That's what's happening. And Satan knows it. And you see, Satan can't make you sin. Be not deceived. We'll see, the power's been broken. He can't do it. All Satan can do is, James chapter 1 says, that you're led away by your own desires and enticed. And when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. Listen, Satan just dangles the bait in front of you. Oh, you want this. Now, he knows what you crave. He goes, oh, don't you want this? See, before he just fed you the bait, he just ate it. Now he's upset. He says, oh, come on. And your flesh goes, yes, yes, yes. The Spirit goes, no, no, no. Now you got to understand this. It's my choice who's going to rule me. I surrender, at least like Romans 6 says, you present yourself as an instrument of righteousness, or you present yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. You present yourself to the flesh, unrighteousness, or present yourself to the Spirit, righteousness. Which one are you going to do? See, it's a presenting. It's a giving. This is why I need God. And this is why Paul says in verse 16 there of Galatians 5, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't fulfill both at the same time. You can't say, well, there's a little God here and there's a little not. No, 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 no. There's no gray and there's no mixture. It's either God or it's not. That makes things a lot clearer for me. That helps me out discerning the will of God. It's either the Spirit or the flesh. There's no in between and there's no mixture of it. It's either 100% God or 100% not. And the commandment is walk in the Spirit. Sometimes so many of us are concerned about the flesh, oh, I can't do that, I can't do this, oh, shut your eyes, oh, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, you know, and this is what was going on in the Colossians. Don't do that, no, all the no's. And Paul doesn't say no, he says yes. He says it's not about no, he says it's about walking in the Spirit. My focus, your focus ought to be walking in the Spirit, walking with the Lord. Not walking in the flesh. See, I don't need to say, what can I not do? The only thing I need to know is, what should I do? And do it. And not even give my mind or my energy or my thought to the flesh. And I'll tell you what. This is the important thing that we need to see. Because Christ accomplished victory for you and I on the cross. The victory lies now in our willingness to surrender to the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. And we all know it. There's joy with Him. We all know what we feel when we're in sin. And if you reap to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's a fact. Galatians chapter 6 goes on to say that. Brothers and sisters, a lot of people, a lot of Christians are in the place of been reaping to the flesh for so long, they think there's no way out. They think there's no victory. They think they have no way. And I want to have a word right here for those that are in that place. Listen, it is very difficult to go from living in the flesh for so long to just in the Spirit. There's a lot that you're going to reap. There's a lot of stuff you've sown in. There's a lot of garbage there. And you might look at somebody that's been walking in the Spirit for years and say, look at that. I could never be like them. Well, they're just super Christians. And we've got to realize that they have been doing what they've been doing for a while. And I want to say this. You can't live in defeat. You'll die. You'll kill yourself. You're killing yourself. You know that. I don't need to tell you that. You wake up and go, I'm killing myself. Sin is destroying my life. It is. You're right. And don't think it's going to get less. Don't think it's going to get easier. It's only going to get worse and worse and worse. You're only going to get harder and harder and harder. And it's only going to get easier and easier and easier to live in the flesh. You've got to repent. You've got to decide to walk wholly after the Lord. Know this, if you do that, it's going to be hard. But know this, it does get easier. It really does. Why do I say that? Because the more I give myself to the Lord, the more I sow to the Spirit, the easier it becomes to do that. It becomes habit for me. It becomes where it's no longer, oh, what do I do? I do this. I walk in the Spirit. That's what I do. I don't, you know, the temptation comes and the guy that's been walking in the Spirit for a long time just goes right by. That's not an issue. I don't do that. I'm a Christian. I love God. But the guy that hasn't for a while been walking in the Spirit, and there's this just huge war. But the more you walk by it, the easier it gets to walk by. Just like the more you sin, the easier it gets to sin. And don't be deceived. For God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And brothers and sisters, God spoke that to us and declared that to us, and we need to be very careful. And I want to encourage us to be a people who walk in the Spirit. And understand that baptism is a beautiful picture of victory. Not thinking, well, victory, I don't have victory. Maybe somebody else does, but I don't. That's only because of a choice. And don't you ever forget that. Because he who knows the truth shall be set free. And if you know that truth and do that truth, you will find victory. Try me on it. Test God's word at it. See if it be true. Choose to walk with God. And can I say, a choice is made way before you sin. A choice to walk with God is made now. Not tomorrow when the temptation's at hand. You'll never make the choice right then. You make it now, and you keep making it. Boy. Verse 13. You can figure out the faith part. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, says, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I want you to note four things quickly here. There's four aorist prepositions in the Greek, which speak of an action, that are found here between verses 13 and 15. The first one, and they're all identified, at least if you're reading the New King James, by the word translated having. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Secondly, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way. Thirdly, having nailed it to the cross. Fourthly, having disarmed principality and power. Four things that it's so important for us to see. Christ, when he died on the cross, did a work. He did something. What did he do? He, follow with me. And I'll do my best to move through this as quickly as I can, but it's heavy stuff. But man, it's so important. Please hear it. Please hear it. Don't look at your watch right now. Please hear it. This is a word from... Where do you got to go? What was in a hurry? Having forgiven you all your trespasses. Note what this says. Understand this. When he says, having forgiven you all your trespasses, what does he mean? All of them. Everyone. Oh, victory. You want to talk about victory? That just brought victory to me. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, has, in an action that he took, forgiven me all my trespasses, past, present, and future. You say past, present, and future. Yep. You say, you're going too far. People are just going to go sin. They do. They're going to be bound again. They're going to hurt themselves. They're going to mess up their life. Will they still be saved? If they're saved, he's forgiven them all. But they'll destroy themselves. Who wants to do that? I love the verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You say, you love that verse? That verse stumbles me. Predestination. That's scary stuff. Well, I guess if you listen to the doctrines of man about it, it's wonderful. He's saying, he who he foreknew, which means a compound word, know before. Real simple. You know, when I get into the Greek here, it's not that I'm some great scholar or I have some great intellect or it's some deep stuff. Simple. Know before. What does that mean? He knew you before he chose you. Before he, the word predestined means to determine before. So he knew you before he determined, he made the decision, the act of God's will, to say, you're my child, and I'm going to predetermine that you're going to become like my son. That's what the scripture says. That comforts me and encourages me. And when I've sinned and when I find myself bound again, it causes me to get up and say, God has forgiven me. I don't care what man said. God has forgiven me. And he has cleansed me. Because he knew me and knew everything about me. He knew every wicked part of my heart and every sin that I would commit. And he said, in that knowledge, I want you. And I don't just want you. I'm going to make you like me. And I say, God, if you can, do it. And God said I would. That's enough. Follow me. You see, so when I fall, when I'm down, I can stand up and say, forgiven all my transgressions. My willful rebellions, forgiven them all. Because what use is it going to be to say, you know what, I'm a slave of sin. Oh, I'm a jerk. Oh, look at me. Forget it. What is saying forget it going to do for you? Keep you in slavery. What is God's will for you? To walk in victory. What would God have you do? Stand up, receive his grace, and to walk in victory. Oh, but I've said it 100 times. Then say it again and do it this time. Why were you there? You chose to go there. Forgiven all transgressions. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Interesting, the word wiped out speaks of the actual erasing. When in ancient times they would write on paper called the papyri paper. And they would use a special ink that had no acid in it, therefore it would not bite into the paper. The paper was quite expensive, and therefore they wanted to reuse it. So they could take a sponge, literally, and they could wipe it off. It speaks of wiping the slate clean. That's where we get the term. It speaks of wiping the slate clean. It speaks of erasing to remember no more. It's gone. And they write over it with something else. And you say, well, God has wiped my slate clean 10 times, and he'll do it again because all your transgressions were forgiven. So he wiped out the what? The handwriting of requirements, which is probably making reference to the law of God. And I don't have time, as you well can understand, to get into that. But you can see it. And the word requirements or ordinances is only used one other time and made reference to the Mosaic law in Ephesians chapter 2. There, as Paul deals with it there. But he says that, he said, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, it says, which was contrary to us. So, two things I want you to know. It was against you and it was contrary to you, and that's the law. And the law only represents the holiness of God. Now, what does that mean? The law was against me because it was contrary to me. And the law was there to reveal sin, according to Romans chapter 3. It brings about the knowledge of sin. And it also is to stop every mouth and that all the world would become guilty before God. The law brings about guilt. The law brings about condemnation. What is Paul talking about? Is he saying the law is done away with, abolished? No. There's truth in the law. There's wonderful principles I can get from the law. But the judgment that the law brings is done away with. That's what he's talking about. That which is against you. That which was contrary to you. He has taken it out of the way, it says, which he has taken out of the way. And I love this. This is a perfect tense, the word has taken in the Greek, which means it's a action done once for all. He did it once and it's done and he doesn't need to do it again. And it is permanent. It's a permanent work. He has taken it out. The what? The condemnation, the judgment has been taken out of the way. It's contrary to me, the law. Again, read Romans 7 and put these together. He's taken it out of the way. He has taken it out of the way. The judgment, which is propitiation. We talked about it so much. One point I'd like to make on it in passing. which is that is that appeasing of the wrath of God. When Jesus received the wrath of God, the judgment, there we talked about earlier on the cross, the judgment for my sins being laid upon him. When Jesus received that on the cross, understand this, he appeased, the word propitiation means appease the wrath of God, satisfied. God is not angry anymore. That's why I can be reconciled to him. That's why I have peace with him. And if God isn't angry, God cannot be mad at me. So many Christians live their life, God's mad at me. God might be grieved with what you're doing. Brokenhearted like a loving parent. But God isn't saying, I've had it with you. Don't tell me you're going to repent. I've heard that enough from you. I've seen that. Forget that. You are a joke. That's not how you act towards people that sin against you time and time and time and time and time again, and you forgive them and forgive them and forgive them and you forgive them. And we say, God, how could you forgive me? And God says, because I'm not you. Because I'm a God of love that you don't understand. Which causes me to surrender to the Lord. And when I'm there again in sin, I have to say, oh, my sins have been forgiven. God is in love with me right where I am. And he's calling me to walk in victory. He's calling me out of this. He's not going to beat me up if I come to him. He's going to embrace me and cleanse me and refresh me and bring revival in me. He has wiped out this judgment that should be against me, that was contrary to me. And thirdly, how did he do it? It says, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Again, it wasn't just his arms, his feet nailed. But it was my sin. Can I go farther? The judgment that I deserved was nailed to the cross. That wrath, that anger, that indignation that God should have towards me, that you sometimes sense, God, well, you must be mad at me. Remember this, it was nailed. He would have been. You bet. The wrath of God would have been upon you. To say it in simple terms, Jesus experienced the penalty that I would have in hell on the cross. Hell is the judgment of God for sin. Jesus experienced hell in a real powerful way. In a way we'll only understand when we get there. Now fourthly, verse 15 here, and we're closing. Fourthly, and I think it's powerful, and I need to tie this in. Having disarmed principality and power. Having disarmed principality and power. You remember I said in our Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 passage, I said, remember that we were led by the passions of our lusts, but farther, that we were by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. There was a spirit that was at work in us. We were governed by demonic forces. You say I wasn't demon-possessed. I'm not saying you're demon-possessed. You were governed by and sin. They had it in control over you, and you were a slave to the darkness of the world. In fact, Paul says here in chapter 1, we studied it. He said in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We saw the word translated is a word for transplanted. He has taken us out of one kingdom and put us in another. We see in Acts chapter 26, and I'll read it to you, Acts chapter 26. As Paul there is preaching, he says that God has called them to preach the gospel to verse 18 in Acts 26, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Listen, and the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. He's going to deliver them from what? The power of Satan. He transplanted them into the kingdom of the Son of his love, giving them back to God. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't just forgive sin. He didn't just say, okay, you can go, you're free. God loves you. He paid for sin. He appeased the wrath of God. He had nails driven through him and your sin, and he did something else. He disarmed Satan's power over your life. Satan has no authority, no power over your life. He disarmed principalities and powers. He did more than just say, well, we're going to just put you guys aside. The word disarm means to strip naked a soldier of all of his armor, of all of his strength. He just stripped Satan and the demons, the principalities and powers. He stripped them of their strength. He tore it right off of them, and he didn't stop there. He made a public spectacle of them. He didn't do it quietly in a corner. Again, in the spiritual realm, these things that Paul is saying, this is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. We see a picture of Jesus on the cross. This is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. The word public spectacle is a word that's used for the Roman generals as they would go through the streets with their captives that they, when they conquer another man's kingdom. And the Roman general would be there and all of the soldiers in his army, and they would bring all of the treasures and all of the goods that they got, and they would have them there on their carts, and they'd be parade, literal, they'd have a parade through the city. In fact, it's known in the second century in Rome, they actually began to build all these kinds of what we would know as bleachers for people to see as the general had won a great battle, and they were coming back. It was a 3-day parade. And they were bringing, and they would also bring the soldiers chained, stripped of their armor, walking in the streets in shame of defeat. And then those soldiers would be put into slavery. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he stripped Satan's power and the principalities and powers, and he stripped them. And when in eternity, in that spiritual realm, he made a public spectacle of them, he triumphed over them on the cross. He triumphed over them on the cross. Do I have victory? I should. Do you have victory? You should. If I don't have victory, it's because I don't want it. You say, no, I want victory. I do. You gotta believe me. It's not me that you need to get to believe. It's God who's done everything for you and said, if you want victory, walk in the Spirit and you will have. I've given you every tool you need. I've given you the power of my Spirit dwelling in you. I've given you every ability that you need. You think, Lord, I'm so entrenched into my sin, I can't get out. And he says to you, I disarm the power that you think is holding you still. I've stripped them and they have no authority over. Oh, they can talk at you. They can yell at you, but they cannot touch you. And I dwell in you. You're forgiven. All of them. The judgment has been appeased, cleansed. The enemy has been destroyed. Come and walk with me. Saints, it's our choice. This week, why don't we meditate in Romans chapters 6 through 8 and allow God to speak to our hearts and do a work in our lives and choose to obey and find the victory that he has for us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what do we say to the greatness of your grace? The goodness, what you've done for me, what you've done for us. Even, Lord, when I'm at fault to be blamed for the lack of victory, you're there to forgive that fault. Cleanse me. Work in me. Lord, be magnified. Lord, when we say that from now on, I pray that we would mean it. You're not magnified when I'm a slave of sin and you've delivered me from sin. So, Lord, when we say be magnified, we mean, Lord, in our life, through our walk, as we allow you to be the Lord and master of our life. We bless you, Father. We thank you. We honor you. So, God, be magnified.